Good morning, everyone. Morning to you on the camera and on the telephone. I'm Frank Dickinson, and this is the Church of God Faithful Flock, our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley. Let's take our hymnals and rise, please, and turn to page 50. Page 50, God is my rock, my salvation.
My soul in silence waits for my God alone. He is my source, I shall not be removed. He is my refuge, my tower of strength. Rescue shall come from my God alone, and I shall never be greatly removed.
Good. Let's turn now to page 53, just one page over. Page 53, O God, forsake me not. Thank you. Let's turn to page 61 and continue, after which we'd like to ask Mr. Jack Hansen to come forward for the opening prayer. Page 61, Thou Shepherd That Does Israel Keep.
Thou Shepherd That Does Israel Keep.
not spread. Shine forth and come, life I'll give by. And on our foes I dread. It seems of that indigenous youth that in the NASA's sight. Awake thy strength, come and beseech to save us by thy might. Turn us against thy great delight, to us, O God, thou faith. Love thou thy faith on us to shine, for in we shall be saved. For God of hosts, how long wilt thou, how long wilt thou declare? Thy foes be wrath and angry wrath against thy people's prayer. Return to us thy great design, O God of hosts, thou say. Cause thou thy faith on us to shine, for then we shall be saved.
There's one note in there that just about gets my limit. Now is Mr. Jack Hansen for the opening prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, this group of people standing before you and those listening in are truly blessed to be with you on this holy Sabbath day. Father, we ask you to guide and direct the services. Be with the speakers, get the knowledge out to us, help us each retain it and use it throughout our daily lives. We ask you to be with those who are ill and hurting. Help them find a way to solve this problem. We ask that they be healthy and happy before we go to the feast. Father, we've asked all of these things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son.
Please be seated. And now for the sermonette, we're going to be hearing from a fellow from Los Angeles, California, Mr. Dwayne Miller.
Well, hello, everyone. We're hoping that everybody is having a wonderful Sabbath day, that the computer hookup and the telephone hookup is all going well. Fellow brethren, as we near Pentecost, which is now just about upon us here, we are being reminded of the messages that we have been given up till now, that there are four reasons, or four meanings, rather, to the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, meaning of first fruits, third, the giving of the law, and fourth, that today is not the only day of salvation. And we see not only in past history, Protestant history of men in the world inspired by Satan, attempting to do away with God's law, that the law of God, being a controversy down through time, became a controversy in God's church, in the worldwide Church of God that most of us were a part of at one time, and being at the very heart of the apostasy. These men stating that God's law was no longer valid, that we didn't have to keep it anymore. So the question, of course, we can ask in answer, is God's law valid in the New Testament time? And of course it is. And what I want to talk about today is three reasons why God's law is required. And we'll see as we go through these things that God's law is in effect today, has not, and will not be done away with. So the title of this message is Why God's Law is Necessary for Salvation. There, the three things are as follows. A, statements of Christ and the apostles. B, the purpose of God's law. And C, why God's law is required. Turn over to Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17, as we begin with the first point, statements of Christ and the apostles. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. Now behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Christ answered and said, Why do you call me good? No one is good, but one that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Clearly and obviously, if God's law, all of God's law, was to be done with on the stake and at Christ's crucifixion, he wouldn't have said this. He would have said that up to a certain point and beyond, that it was, it would have been no longer necessary to keep the Ten Commandments or any part of God's law. But of course, he did not say that. He went on, as we'll see in the scriptures that I'll be relating here, that God's law is in effect today, and that there are reasons why God's law is necessary for salvation, why we need to be keeping them today. And of course, the apostles made their statements affirming what Jesus Christ said in 1 John 5, verse 3. I won't turn over there, you may if you wish, where the Apostle John says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And this was quite some time, some 50 years or so after Jesus Christ was crucified, when he made these statements. So obviously God's law was not done away at that time, that it was still in effect. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, affirms the very same thing. Okay, that's the first point, statement of Christ and the apostles, that God's law is still in effect. Okay, what about the purpose of God's law then? Point number B, the purpose of God's law. There are two things that I'll be touching on here. The first one will be that God's law reveals what sin is, and secondly, that God's law is an aid in the cleansing process of our mind, and thereby helping us to overcome sin. And of course, there are biblical definitions of sin. We're all familiar with 1 John 3:4, which states that sin is transgression of the law. Turn over to Romans 7, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul gives a definition, which is hand in glove with that. Romans 7, verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So here again, the Apostle Paul is giving us a very clear statement that God's law is in effect, and one of the main purposes of God's law is to reveal what sin is, so that we can know what sin is and know what we need to be overcoming. In James 1, verse 23, I'm not going to turn over there, and verse 25 as well, the Apostle James shows us, as the Apostle Paul said here, that law is like a mirror, showing us what sin is. And so this showing us again a very major purpose of God's law, showing us what sin is, sin being the transgression of God's law. And as a result of knowing what sin is, this helps to cleanse our mind of wrong thoughts leading to wrong conduct. And just jot down in your note Ephesians 5:26, where the Apostle Paul states that we are washed by the water of the Word, and what is contained in God's Word, by God's law, of course, helping us to cleanse our mind with the help of God's Spirit, showing us what sin is, so we can go on from there and are overcoming and growing. Point, third point, point number C, going into why God's law is required. This begins to touch on more upon the spiritual intent of God's law. Quite clearly, if it were just a matter of the physical keeping of God's law, then we would be gaining salvation by and through works. That is simply not the case. God does not, by our physical keeping of the law, he is not bound to give us eternal life as a result of our physical keeping. So it has to be a spiritual intent here that God looks to, so that we can have eternal life with his Spirit in us now begetting us. The Church of God, Mr. Armstrong so eloquently stated, being the kingdom of God in embryo, as we look forward to the soon coming kingdom of God, we'll be born into that kingdom. we can turn on over to 1 John 4, 8 through 11. 1 John 4, rather, verses 8 through 11, where we begin to touch upon what the very nature of God is. 1 John 4, 8 through 11. Beginning verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So here we see the very nature and the very character of the living God. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation or a sacrifice for our sins. Verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So it's really obvious that as we read all these things that God's law is done away with, right? Well, obviously not. So, you know, as we go through these things, see them, really ingest them, meditate upon them, the whole idea, the concept of God's law being done away with is just totally, totally absurd. You can jot down in your notes as the thoughts come to you, other verses as they come to mind as well. Verse 16, I won't read that, but you can jot that down as well. So we see here the first point under why God's law is required, showing the very nature and the character of God. Now, love is a command. Second point under point number C, love is a command. 1 John 15. John 15, slow Bible here. John 15, verses 12 through 14. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. And so we see here another statement that God's law is of none effect and there's no purpose for it, right? Well, of course not. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So we see here this bond that God has given us through his law. An eternal bond that lasts forever. Obviously, God's law is not done away with. We see more reasons why God's law is required here for salvation, binding us together forever, beginning now in our lives, with God's Spirit helping us to grow in grace and knowledge. You can jot down in your notes a number of other scriptures. I'll just mention a couple of others here. 1 John 4, verse 12. 1 John 4, verse 7, Matthew 22, 36 through 40, and so on. There's a number of other scriptures. So how is love defined and expressed? Well, we have already read 1 John 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And we see as we go through these that God's law and love, God's law of love, reflects his very mind, his character. Very important reason why we need to be keeping God's law and why God's laws are necessary for salvation, because without that love of God, without that character, without the nature he has, we will simply not be fit for God's kingdom. Hebrews 8, verse 10. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant, so we see here that God's law is a covenant law. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So this is talking about way beyond our time here. And we see that God's law is in effect and is required both now during the time when Israel will be resurrected during the general resurrection. That's the timing of this verse. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So clearly we see here that without the law of God written in our hearts and and will be in the house of Israel as well, that God cannot be our God and we cannot be his people. Since we see these things, as I said before, not only is God's law in effect, but most certainly required for salvation, we've seen the reasons why, statements of Jesus Christ and the apostles, purpose of God's law, to reveal what sin is, to help us in the process of overcoming, and that the laws of God reflect and reveal the very mind and character of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And to have the mind of Christ and God the Father, by the way, simply means to think like they do. So in conclusion, fellow brethren, as we live through this increasingly lawless society around us, let us continue to strive to overcome and grow and to keep the eternal laws of our living God.
Thank you, Mr. Miller. We'll be looking forward to seeing you at the feast. Let's take our hymnals and rise, please. Turn to page 69 this time. Page 69, How Long, Eternal, Hide Thou Away. For the announcements, our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Good morning, everybody. All of you are viewing us, listening in on the phone system. Glad to be back with you once again. Hopefully everybody had a good week. All is going well. Appreciate all your prayers for me and writings I had to do. That's one of the reasons I'm not giving the sermon today, because I had a lot of work to do this week and just pretty much wrapped it up to yesterday. And working with the pastor's comments now, I hope to get those out Sunday or Monday or so. But since they were late getting on the internet, the last one, I don't mind if they don't get onto internet till about Monday or so, because that needs a little time as well. Coming into the announcements, appreciate the Bible study last night. It was very good, the news portion. It, again, helps us realize, as Mr. Mayo was pointing out, the prophecies began to really come to pass, and how that Judah, which is called Israel, is coming to be more and more isolated, and to the point to where eventually they will come under the umbrella of the Germans, as a to protect them, so to speak, from the world, because this country is cutting themselves off from it, as well as other nations of the world. So anyway, it's all going to be fitting in. It's like a crossword puzzle or whatever. It's just a matter of chess or whatever. It's a matter of moving all the things into right places, and then it's all going to come to pass. It's interesting from that point of view that I've got a note from I'm tied in here. Jerry Horton. Let me see, where did I put that? As usual, thanking us for his prayers and whatever, but let's see, what did I do? Maybe I left in my briefcase, but it's okay. I remember what was said. Oh, yeah, here it is. Slipped out of the paper, it's so small. Anyway, sitting close is my holy day offering for Pentecost, and hope that you are continuing to do well. The prophet Ron Wyland, I guess you're acquainted with him, he's made a lot of predictions in the past, you know. Everything was supposed to end well. What was it? I've forgotten. How was it this year? Well, anyway, Ryan Wallen has predicted that Jesus Christ will return on the day of Pentecost. This month. And my brother believes him. I don't believe him. No, neither do I. You know, it's like I tried to help Mr. Bowles to see that when he was preached his last sermon to us and saying, well, you know, Christ can come at any time. You better have your ticket ready. Well, he was wrong in pointing out to him certain scriptures. No, that's not going to happen. Too many things have got to happen between here and there. I don't know if it changed his mind any. Anyway. But people will believe what they want to believe, and there's no way of changing them. Okay, I want to come in some other things here too that fits in with that. Sorry, I'm stealing the thunder of Mr. Jerry Fields. He had the announcements today, so instead he gave me a very interesting article that he was going to touch on. So anyway, I appreciate it. And anyways, it's from Victor Davis Hanson, his opinion. Europe, stop poking the Germans. That's the title of it. Stop poking the Germans. You know, you poke something long enough, and all of a sudden it's going to get you. You try that with a rattlesnake or whatever else. You poke around with it a little bit, and it's going to strike. The news elected the newly elected French socialist president, Francis Hollande, however you pronounce it. It was interesting. He had a wife. No, not a wife. He was living with a woman. They had four children together over the years. He left her, hooked up with another one, has two children, not married her either. You see how the French are? Now, they've had their problems ever since Reuben did what he did with his father's concubine. They've had a problem all through the years. And people don't seem to care. And that's what it's coming to be in this country as well. But that's so it goes. Anyway, he is warning Germany that the Mediterranean team, or what, I can't quite make out it. Anyway, ideas of growth, not Germanic austerity, should be the new European creed. No surprise there, reckless debtors often blame their own past imprudence on greedy creditors, especially if the latter is supposed to be guilt-ridden over causing two world wars. All over Europe, the gospel is that tight-fisted Germans are at the root of the European Union meltdown. They work too hard, they save too much, bought too little and borrowed not at all. All that may be true in theory, but in fact, faulting thrift and industry is a prescription for incurring anger and guaranteeing backlash, especially in the case of the Germans, who are now asked to provide even more capital to help other European economies to recover. There's one general rule about the history of the modern state of Germany since the inception in 1871. Anytime Germany has been both unified and isolated, armed conflict has inevitably followed. We often scoff at such quaint historical laws, forgetting that World War I followed from the inability of the French to harness German nationalism after the Franco-Prussian War. World War II was a result of the inability of the victorious Allies either to dismantle the unified German state or incorporate a defeated Germany into some sort of a continental alliance. After World War II, the Allies swore that they had at last come up with a novel tripartite solution. Germany would be split apart. Now, this is going to be a solution to the problem of splitting them apart, and they wouldn't be able to create any problems. Well, they're not split apart anymore. Anyway, going down here, West Germany was to be a member of both NATO and eventually the new European Union. France, Great Britain, and the United States would be nuclear powers, but not Germany, where nuclear physics and rocketry were born. Well, it was pointed out some years ago by the head of the office in Germany, who was also a German minister, that our atom bombs that were stored there were guarded by Germans. Maybe some of you remember that. You know, this nation's often been called Uncle Sap, and that's pretty much true. Seventy years of peace followed an abnormality in two millennia of Western civilization in Europe, but now, insidiously, the World War II era constraints are eroding. Germany is unified and very rich. The rest of the European Union is quite poor and beginning to crack apart. A ragtag NATO is confused by the new lead from behind America. Yet the catalyst for the German wars were not just Europe's inability to contain and surround a naturally powerful German state. German fears and emotions counted too. There were lots of causes of the First World War. That one was German propaganda that France, Britain, and Russia were thwarting a growing Imperial Germany's natural right to expand and colonize. Yeah, colonize by taking over other nations. Who knows all the sick reasons why a desperate Germans turned to nutty ex-corporal Adolf Hitler in the 1980s, well, the 30s. He doesn't realize the involvement of Satan the devil and what God permitted him to do in bringing them all together. But among them was that ancient paranoia that the Allies once more had rigged the European system to keep Germany divided, weak, poor, and on the offensive. No more. In other words, sheerly hurt pride and a loss of deterrence seemed to have been keys to the outbreak of three German wars. And now, the very thought of an armed, powerful, and increasingly exasperated Germany, furious at its neighbors for a fourth time, seems silly, especially given its success and security. The Germans certainly believe that they have played by all the post-war rules. They paid $2 trillion for their own reunification without asking for handouts. The European Union turned into a Ponzi racket in which poor southern neighbors cooked their books to get Germans cash, only when caught to blame their indebtedness on German mercantilism and callous export-driven profit-mongering. Perpetual war guilt decreed that Germans must be apologetic about their own success and discreet about the reasons for others' failures. That sounds about like people would do. There's a little bit more to it. Beneath the recent election of a socialist president in France and the rise of various extremists in southern Europe is a common theme. After 4 years of austerity, no poor European country still believes that it can, or should, sacrifice to pay back much of what it borrowed from a far wealthier Germany, which supposedly undermined the European Union by not spending and borrowing more. Of course, the EU always claims it will survive. Of course, all 21st century Europeans know that nationalism and military preparedness are the fossilized nations of more primitive peoples. But let's wait and see what happens when Europeans not only default on lots of German-backed loans, but also defiantly announce that they should not have been giving them in the first place, and thus should not have to pay back at all. Injury for Germany is one thing, and salt on top of it might be quite another. History is quietly whispering to us in our age of amnesia. People sleeping. I would not keep poking the Germans unless you were able to deal with them when they wake up. Well said. Thank you, Jerry. Jerry keeps his eyes on a lot of the news here, and we appreciate that. I get news, and Mr. Mediola gets news, and sometimes they're the same. Once in a while, we get something the others don't have, so it all ties in together. You know, earlier years, while we were yet worldwide, but under Mr. Armstrong, they were asking people out in churches to send in any news items that they had from their own areas, especially about their local situation. And boy, we do ever have them here. We have some real problems, real problems. You know, I told you last Sabbath in Stockton that they, and this is just typical really of all the cities, there are 200 policemen short. And anyway, they can't be at all places at all times. And so crime continues to spiral. And so then they borrowed some policemen and others from other cities and brought them in and did a sweep through the city, and they arrested over 200 people, put them in jail. Guess what? Two-thirds of them have already been let out. Two-thirds of them have already been let out. So what good is it doing? What good is it doing? It's just getting worse. Well, brethren, it is. We are coming in some real, real tough times. And there's no question about that, and I hope you realize it. I know my wife and I have been talking. You know, you're tempted, and I guess a lot of you are. You're tempted to tell some of your people that are close to you, tell them about the things that are coming. But we're not going to do that. We've already said no. We would disillusion them. They'd be left without any hope or whatever if they believed us in the first place, which they might and might not. And there's no point in taking them that far. Because there's nothing that really can be done about it unless God begins to work with them. And we need to realize that. Anyway. Coming into other areas. Note from Mr. Mignola this morning. Good morning. Not much to report here. Barbara continues to transcribe Mr. Armstrong's trumpet sermon, which will be going into the our magazine coming up. I'm still working on a Pentecost sermon. A jury trial set for yesterday was canceled, and I must call in Monday night to see if I must report on Tuesday for jury duty. I am prepared to appear before a judge to explain my religious convictions if need be. As mentioned last night during Bible study, I covered a luncheon speaker in Idaho Falls yesterday. We took with us a longtime friend whom we have known since worldwide and her grandson. We also gave her three copies of the Philadelphia Amendment for her and her husband, LaCobra. They continue to work in our yard weeding and planting. Also got two freelance articles submitted this past week. Hope both of you and all the Valley Springs brothers have a wonderful Sabbath. Okay. And a note from Mr. Oscar Cervantes. I just received a card from all of you in California. Thank you so very much for your prayers. My mother and myself are much better now. Our God is a true God. Thank you, and God bless you always. Your friend, Oscar Cervantes. And a nice note. I'm taking a little bit longer because the sermon today is only an hour and 3 minutes long, so it's a little shorter. And a note, this one was Christian Romero, and I thought it would be well worthwhile reading some of it to you. Praise and glory be, from the Philippines. Praise and glory be to the Lord our God to this day of Sabbath. Thank you for the pastor's comments and the others' letters from your from the congregation. I read them many times. I tried to have a HEPA test to provincial hospital, and it appears that I'm non-reactive. You know, I asked to pray about that. They use it as a term for negative. My wife was very happy to know I'm not yet contaminated by the virus. One thing I like, the church, the attitude of giving encouragement to others, lifting you up, letting you know that somebody cares. This is what the whole world needs. Although I am not surprised, because it is the same when Mr. Armstrong was still living, I am still glad, because it is the same spirit since the church was established by our Lord. That's wonderful. That's very, very wonderful. And I want to... And then he speaks about how liberal that the Philippines are coming to be. It's just all over, all over. Anyway, may the Lord have mercy. Thank you for your prayers and encouragement. We will always pray for the church, especially for your health and of the elders. Thank you all. We love you all. Emmanuel, God with you. And Christian love, Romero family. Okay. I think that's about all there is here. And Joyce Miller requests prayers for her hurt hand. So please remember to pray for her. Others that you know of. Okay, so sermon today, and I think is appropriate from the point of view, I don't remember all this about it except the title. It was given in 2006, May the 27th. Anyway, it's from Daniel, the 12th chapter, verse 10, the wise shall understand. We know who we are, we know where we're going, we know what we have to do between here and there, we know what to do to prepare for all that is coming. Anyway, before that, I have special music, meditation by the young ambassadors, and then the sermon, I believe. I haven't overlooked anything, I don't think so. Anyway, good to be back with you again, and now we'll listen to special music and then the sermon. Thank you. morning to all of you. And to all of you who are listening in, whoever and wherever you may be, whatever time of the day. And as was stated earlier, we hope that you're enjoying nice weather, as we are so blessed here. Sometimes I think in the confusion of today with all the religions and whatever out there, that I think it's hard for us to come to the conclusion that this is indeed God's little flock, the church that he is working through and working with. Sometimes I ask myself, am I being presumptuous? You know, David prayed that God would not let him sin presumptuously. But like Mr. Armstrong, I look back and I see those steps that we've made. I see how God has used us. And I know the things that I do, the things that I write, the sermons that I give, the articles I write for the journal. I know that God leads me to do that. Just like yesterday, I was tired, and not really tired, but tired enough. I'd been working with the sermon. I still don't know, what am I going to write about? I told my wife at noon, I said, you know, we often have a little break. I don't know what to write about. Then it came time, I knew I had to do something, and so I went in and prayed and asked God earnestly to help me to know what to write. So I go back into the computer and I looked, and I looked at some of the mail that I see written by other people, members writing to one another, and I see how they're all confused. And yet, they are called the Elijah Forum. People who believe Mr. Armstrong is the Elijah, and yet they're confused on a lot of issues. People who are on that forum should know what they're saying. And I thought about it. Then I sat down and I just begin to write. And once you begin to write, well, then the thoughts begin to flow. It's not a perfect article, I'm not in that sense, but the essence of it, the subject matter, is there. And God led me to write that. I know he did, as the other things that he's led me to write. That doesn't make me anything special at all. Not at all. Sometimes I tell my wife, you know, that I look at myself and I'm really nothing from that point of view. And she jumps on me. But I am. I'm nothing. You know, who is? All of us are like God told David. He was just he called him a worm. So sometimes we have to sort of be brought down to realize just who we really are and not to think of ourselves more highly than we should. I think of here recently the websites that were given to us. I think of, you go back and you read, for example, in Exodus, what is it, Exodus 13 or 14 there, when they came to the Marah, Israel came to Marah, what did they find there? Let me go back briefly. I didn't have this in my mind, but I'll go back and I'm talking without notes here. I'm just talking what came to my mind. And we'll come over here to okay, so we're going to come here to Exodus, the 15th chapter, as it is. So Moses, picking up verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. You know, water is symbolic of God's Spirit. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, they were poisonous. Couldn't drink it. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it in the waters were made sweet. Then he made a statute and an ordinance in them, and there he tested them. And said, if you diligently heed the voice of the eternal God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandment, keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the eternal who heals you. I want to read verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were, what? 12 wells of water. Now that makes me think of the 12 apostles that God sent out to Israel. 12 wells of water. The 12 apostles that Christ personally taught to go out to give water to people. In other words, the truth. And notice here, and 70 palm trees. You remember that Christ sent out the 70? You remember that? I think of these things, and then I think of the websites that God gave us. We were given, and not we didn't buy. The man told me, I freely give them to you. He gave us 14, but there were only 12 we could use. Only 12 that we could use. Sometimes numbers mean a lot, sometimes they don't. But you can't help but reflect sometimes on some of these things. Today we're living in the midst of a lot of confusion. A lot of confusion. And I wrote about that. God led me to write about that yesterday. To try to help us to get into our minds the fact that God is blessing and He's using us as little and as small and insignificant as we are as a conduit. And that's what I call us, a conduit that God is using through those websites to reach Israel and perhaps the world. That's why, how thankful are we for the truth that God has so wonderfully and graciously opened up our minds to receive through His Holy Spirit and then be added to His true church. Do we think about that? Do we reflect on that? See, none of you are significant or worth anything yourselves, just as I'm not. We're not. But to realize how so wonderfully and graciously God's opened up our minds to receive the truth by gracing us with His Holy Spirit, and to realize the awesome and incredible calling that you and I have. To be raised from dirt, to be born into God's family, to be Spirit as He is. We don't grasp the awesome greatness of the calling that we've been given. But in order to one day to be able to be so graced, we have to do what we've been given to do in this life. We have responsibilities to fulfill. But we have to be yielded, so yielded to God that He will see fit to use us to work through us the little bit that is needed. Just sort of touching a little bit on what I did write yesterday. I dare say most of you haven't read it yet. Maybe you haven't had time. They said to try and help us to think about this wonderful blessing that's been given to us. I will write a little bit about the confusion that reigns today due to there being no longer a chief human shepherd for God's people. So we're kind of, everybody's kind of wandering around, aren't they? This was prophesied so that we would all be tested, just as Daniel the 12th chapter and verse 10 tells us. Scattered, Daniel 12 verse 7, as well as 2 Thessalonians 2. To be tested in all kinds of trials and tests. To really see whether we're going to measure up to God's standard. To be accepted by Him. There's a word here, I have access to the writings of numerous members who continually are in disagreement due to a lack of understanding of the real truth. They just sort of go back and forth. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? It's almost like when God began to call me back in 1951, and of course, in 1952, when it really began to get serious. Well, I began to get serious in 51, but I hadn't really grown to any degree. But in talking to some of the people, Protestant ministers, others who I worked with, it was just they weren't in agreement with one another. And this question, that, well, Billingsley, what do you think about this? And I came to the conclusion, like I told that Baptist minister, well, Billingsley, just what do you people believe anyway? I said, just about the opposite of everything you do. Well, I didn't say it with all that emphasis on it, but... Then what about water baptism? Do you believe in that? Yes, I do. Well, if I believe in that, I'd go and get in a bathtub and stay there all day. You see how far out some of these people can be? Now, he didn't speak for all Baptists because I looked in a book there in the library that stated there are 26 different kinds of Baptists. My dad claimed to be a hard shell Baptist. Whatever that is. I guess they have a soft shell and a hard shell, whatever else, I don't know. But the churches, the corporate churches are just as divided as the Protestant churches are out there. You ever stop to think about that? And why are they divided? Because they don't agree with one another. They have varying beliefs. For this is what happens, and God knew that it would, when there's no teacher, no chief shepherd, strong chief shepherd. This is what will happen. You know, when the cat's away, the mice will play, as the old saying goes. And I hate to use that, but at least that sort of gives you the thought. Gives you the thought. Now, there's one man who does proclaim himself as an apostle. But everybody knows that. They haven't really run to him because they know he isn't. At least they believe that he isn't. I'm not ready to accept that either. Yeah, there's a number of things that are wrong there, as I understand. I know, though, one minister told me, he went down and asked one particular evangelist, do you believe you are an apostle? He said he wouldn't answer me. He said, I asked him how many times? 3 times, I think. Direct. Do you believe you're an apostle? He would never answer me. So what can one conclude from that? And there's another leader in the corporate group who claims himself as being that prophet, and that can only be Jesus Christ. And I wrote an article on that. And using scriptural proof, as well as from the concordances, of the world's religions, and they all point out the same thing, that this can only refer to Jesus Christ and nobody else. But this man claims he's that prophet. And therefore, the people are brainwashed into believing that and knowing that the Bible says you better believe that prophet or otherwise you're doomed. That's the essence of what is said. And so they're afraid to leave. They're afraid that, you know, their salvation is at stake. Even though they, as one person told me, they could see the hypocrisy, the lying, but they were afraid. You can certainly see Satan is at work. He certainly is. He's got the people all confused. It's hard sometimes for people to be able to see the difference between the truth and error. It's like when the Messiah was born, there were others who were proclaiming themselves as being the Messiah, especially at the time that he was to appear. Because you go back and you read the 70 weeks in the prophecy of Daniel, and the Jews knew when he was supposed to be born and where he was supposed to be born. That's why when these wise men appeared and asked, and Herod quizzed them, you know, he asked them why they were there, and all, and then he questioned the high priest, well, where is he to be born? It's in Bethlehem. They knew, and yet they denied those very scriptures. because they wouldn't accept him the way he came. But my point is that there were others who were also proclaiming themselves as the Messiah. So you have to go by what you read, what you study, in prayer to God and asking God to help you to understand, well, just where and who. Then you got all the other ones. Then they're the leaders of the largest corporate church who no longer lay claim to the rank of evangelist or even pastor rank. They just call themselves elders. They rejected God's government and as well as a number of other things. And so they, with the Presbyterian form of government, the elders have to vote the leadership into office. This is what the Sardis Church came to, and that's where Mr. Armstrong found them. So as I wrote, as one can easily see, confusion abounds among the 50,000 or so members who lay claim to being among the membership of the true church. This is where we are today. If we know, and we know that we know this is where we belong, and that we are truly God's people, are we really, truly thankful to God? Do we praise Him for His guiding and blessing and moving us through the various people and the groups that He has? We haven't been perfect in it, but God has done this. Now, God tells us that the wise will understand. That's what He tells us in Daniel 12, chapter and verse 10. The wise will understand, will be able to see their way through this, to the periphery and just get right to the core. This is what was said about Mr. Armstrong years ago in regard to the many articles or whatever written up or whatever that would come to him and said he just has the uncanny way of cutting right through the... right through it like an onion and coming right down to the core, being able to see it as it really is. This is what we've got to be able to do. Now, this does not mean the wise will always understand immediately. We just don't. But we learn and we profit from our mistakes. There are many reasons why the wise will not, but over time they will begin to see, and sooner or later God will convict each one to make the right move to the right place. Just as He led us. There are at least, as I quoted here from the, in fact, as I have it here, when it actually comes time to flee to the place of refuge, they will rendezvous with all the others at some given point from all the countries where they will be living at the time. But there will be that connection before then. They'll all be connected with the One. Now, the Apostle Paul, while using the analogy of Elijah and the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, used it to make known that there is also a remnant in our day who are the wise, who are the elect. You remember that? That's Romans, the 11th chapter. It's good to read Romans 9, 10, and 11 all the way through. Let's pick up a verse. When I say then, has God cast away His people? Now, He's talking about Israel, but He's also, in that sense, leads into the spiritual as well. Certainly not, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Well, Ephesians, the first chapter, tells us about the people that God foreknew. He foreknew Israel, yes, but He also foreknew each and everyone who would truly come to be a member of His church. This is what the Bible tells us in Ephesians, the first chapter, as well as in Romans, the 8th chapter. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life? But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Do you know that Baal worship is among a number of these corporate groups? You know what Baal worship is? It has to do with acceptance and the teaching of Protestant doctrines. Plain and simple. It's hard for us to be able to equate this, to be able to come to see it as it really is. Do you think that the people of Israel, that they called Baal, now in some cases they did, but do you know that they called him God? They called him God. Go back and read about the golden calf. The worship of that while they were in the wilderness. I've got all this primarily in my book that I hope to have published by the Feast of Tabernacles. But notice verse 5, even so then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, Elijah didn't know there were 7,000 out there. He didn't know that. He knew there was a school of prophets. He knew that because he taught. There were three schools of prophets. But 7,000 people who had not bowed the knee to Baal, he didn't know that. So there is that remnant that is yet scattered out in different places who are not bowing the knee to Baal, even though there may be some Protestant teachings in there, but God is going to work with them and bring them out at the right time, just as he did with us. But in the meantime, though, they're not bowing the knee to Baal. They're not accepting that, just as we did. That's one of the reasons that I was removed, because I wouldn't preach them. That's what Junior called and told me. He said, well, we're going to send somebody down there to preach them. Preach those things. So I was moved to the side. Now, there are those who wonder, now, why didn't I leave before? Well, you see, I wasn't preaching all that. And at the same time, there were people out there who didn't believe it either. And so as a result, then God led all of us out together. So God opened his mind to realize there are 7,000 others. And so how many? We don't even. Paul says there is a remnant. Perhaps it's 7,000. Maybe not. I don't know. Maybe it's more than that. But he said a remnant. So we know there are a lot more people out there that are truly God's people. And they're clinging to the faith that was once delivered. To use the wisdom that God has given us, we should know, you know, realizing that God tells us the wise will understand, we should know that Jesus Christ did not come to build many churches. He didn't. He came to build his church, the church of God. The one and only true church. And again, I refer people to go back and read chapter 6 of the Mystery of the Ages. And Mr. Armstrong explains that very thoroughly through that chapter. So these people who are scattered, they're part of the church. We just haven't come together. That's all. Now there are the others. Same time, we need to realize there's the Sardis and the Laodicean eras of the true church. However, again, there is still only the one true church. The other two are eras of it. They are eras of it. But they're still the true church, although Sardis is virtually dead. The latest sinner is retaining most of the true churches, but has become rich and increased with goods and need of nothing. It's a self-righteous era. Its sleepy time lukewarmness can easily be seen in virtually all those who lay claim to being the true church. It can even be seen in part within this little flock. It is dominant today, and I'm going to read to you a letter just a little bit later that I received, corresponding with a man who has really great insight into what is going on about the lukewarmness and all, and the people who are satisfied where they are. All the few who remain members from the Philadelphia era understand, but for the most part, they're in the background. Most are scattered in various places. The final commission God's chief human shepherd of the Philadelphia era gave to the ministry shortly before his own death was to prepare the church for the coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth. And Aaron Dean verified that. He said, that's what Mr. Armstrong said. And that's what we've been trying to do. And even, you know, with a little bit that we could, even trying to use our website a little bit, but, you know, there again, God leads you to do certain things. Timing is all important to God. I know this was emphasized to me by one of my associates back in the Baton Rouge, Lafayette, Louisiana. He was a man, he had a PhD degree in teaching. And anyway, he told me one day, timing is all important with God. And the more you think about that, how so very true it is. How so very true it is. It wasn't until about 3 months or so ago, I don't remember exactly, not all that long ago, that I was called by our webmaster and asked about putting all of Mr. Armstrong's works on our website. I didn't know that we could. I said, can we do that legally? Yes, we can. That's what I was told. Yes, we can do that. I said, then do it. Now, God prepared the way by doing this to lead us to the point to where these 12 websites would come to us. And then, now here is an opportunity for the work to go forth in a much greater way than ever before. And it won't be us. It'll be the websites. It'll be Mr. Armstrong. He's the one who'll be doing it. He's sleeping, but his works continue. Think God is going to let all those works just go for nothing? There's also the need to be praying for the protection of our websites, knowing there will be strong opposition sooner or later with the effort of trying to bring them to an end. All the time that it seemed that there were those who were trying to shut the radio broadcast down in earlier years. Oh, there was a lot of opposition. Opposition locally as well as in other sources. I remember one man, a preacher on the radio. Oh, he'd come out and call Mr. Armstrong bad names just over the radio waves. Then he proclaimed that he and Mr. Armstrong were going to have a verbal fight, so to speak. One night up in Altadena, so another minister and myself and our wives decided, well, we'd go up and hear this great contest between Mr. Armstrong and we knew he wasn't going to be there. So what this man, he had a tape recorder and he had a tape of Mr. Armstrong and he played a little bit of it and then just enough of it that he'd take off on and this and that. So this was a great debate. The great debate. They'd come around and put these little sheets of paper on our windshields while we were in services and they'd have a man standing down in each corner to pass these things out. They called Ambassador College Hagar's Tent and we were a bunch of little Ishmaelites. You didn't know you were an Ishmaelite, did you? Well, we didn't either. When I held these meetings that we were encouraged sometimes to do in the local church, sort of a reach out, miniature type of evangelistic type thing, in Visalia. Well, this man had, that particular minister had some of his people there that when we came out of the building, they were passing out these tracts or whatever to us. But Mr. Armstrong would talk about all the opposition he had up in Oregon from the ministers up there. And he could see the Pentecostalism that was there. Baalism was ripe. Rife, I should say, rife. So we really need to pray, and I try to every day, and I hope you will too, to pray that God will not only bless and use it, but also He'll protect those websites. As to why Satan hates our website so much is because of the writings that can be read and the sermons and radio broadcasts of God's late apostle and the Elijah to come can be heard on them. And he doesn't like that a bit. They wouldn't listen to us, but you know, that voice gets your attention. It's like where my wife and I lived when we first moved to Pasadena in 1953. She wasn't feeling well, so we rented the first apartment we could find. And it was only about a mile from the college. It was an Italian older man that owned the apartments, and he'd come around, and they know the windows would be open in the summertime. He'd hear Mr. Armstrong, the broadcast going out. As he said one day to me, he said, "He really has a great voice." You know, like the Bible says in Ezekiel, you know, it's a beautiful voice. But they didn't really get what was being said. It's only the elect few that really got it. Mr. Armstrong used to be concerned. Remember one particular Sunday that we were, some of us were gathered around a cabinet shop that belonged to a couple of the members. And anyway, he was concerned, and I don't know, I can't fully remember the details of it. In fact, of knowing that, well, I wondered myself why we weren't listening to the broadcast. But he made a comment, why they don't listen to it. When it goes out, why don't they stop and listen? Well, you know, there's a problem of coming to the point of taking everything for granted. We can't do that. We can't take things for granted. Now, it's also realized that the other corporate churches who also have His works on them, but they come back to a leadership that is an error in one way or another. That has been my experience. If they were not, why aren't we all together? There are those who want to be recognized as leaders. And God has never called them to be a leader, to be a pastor. There's a real heavy weight that goes with that. I know when I was ordained, I was called up on stage. I guess it must have been 600-700 people there. And anyway, he called all the evangelists up on stage, and they all laid their hands on me. I felt this heavy weight come down, more than just the hands, but just a heavy weight and a responsibility. I had to mature a lot along the way, too. I had to grow. And perhaps that's one of the reasons, I don't know, that God let me be involved in the accident with Mr. Dick Armstrong. I don't know. I was never off track. Just needed to mature more. We need to realize that God has given us real responsibilities to fulfill. If you will read, go back and read the, and I did, I touched on this last night, and went back and looked at each one of the seven church eras, and in every one of them, God says, "I know your works." That's speaking not only in a collective way, but also in a singular way as well. Individual. I know your works. Are our hearts really involved, not only just our calling, but involved in prayer and praying that God will bless the work that He is beginning to do even more fully through those websites? Do we really have compassion and love for all those people who are out there? I think of these people. I think of the horrors that they go through and some of the things you just read about, like this morning, hearing on the news where some demented individual in Florida took and threw his two children out the window of a high-rise building. Small baby, I think it was, and then an eight-year-old. And then he himself threw himself out and committed suicide. Then the other day in DMV in Stockton, maybe you read about that too, a woman across the street came over with the steak knives and started slashing people inside the DMV. Drugged. We live in a crazy world. More people started piling out of that building. You can believe they did. She'd gone berserk. Then another one who did some killings and said, well, God told the person to do it. No, God didn't. But a demon did. They thought it was God. Now, God has given us a work to do. We don't have to be, well, it's like here, I quoted the scripture from Luke, the second chapter in verse 49, where Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. That was his total life here on this earth, was to be about his Father's business. Mr. Armstrong was fully that way. I never, ever knew of him ever taking a vacation. He was always fully involved. So God expects us to be as well as much as we can in the little way that we can. And many can only pray, and that's important. That's very important. God loves the prayers of His people. And we've seen that in the miracles that He had begun to perform in healing, spectacular miracles of late. Some of you sitting here, as well as elsewhere. Anyway, that commission, I must be about my Father's business, did not end with the death of God's chief shepherd. We must continue to be doing all that Christ enables us to do in fulfilling that commission, though we are pitifully small. In this modern age of the sophisticated technology that is at our disposal, Christ does not need a large church. He does not need a large church to do the work. All of it's right there on the websites. It's there. We don't have to publish any booklets. And right now, I'm trying to write one to go on the website. I've been sort of sidelined from my book because there was a Ten Commandment booklet on this one website that went up, but it belonged to Mr. Meredith. He was the one who had written that, and we couldn't use it. Now, it was on Mr. McNair's website, and anyway, he was told he should take it off because it didn't belong to him. Now, it was a Worldwide Church of God publication, but Mr. Meredith wrote it. So there's a hole there, as was said, that needs to be filled. So I said, well, I will try to fill it. Please pray for me on that one. I've got the first one pretty much taken care of, but there's nine more to go. And it takes time. Things don't come easy for me. I have to pray pretty hard. And then thankfully, I've got all my many notes here in the Bible. I've got all my materials at home and so forth I can go to. That's why God did not let my home burn down, our home burn down, when it should have burned. He asked Abe Sanchez or some of the others who have been up there, Will Halstead and others who have seen Joe, who have been there, who have seen it. It should have burned. because the house next door did, directly in line with our house, and then the tool shed directly on the other side with all the motorcycles, it burned down. Ours should have burned, but it didn't. Like Abe said, there was an angel standing here, and there was another one standing there. You can go this far and no farther. And that's where it burned, right up to that point. And even though we are trying hard to be all that Christ expects us to be in these areas, we must at the same time see ourselves as nothing more than a conduit to which He is using us and the websites to accomplish His will by and through His Spirit. Zechariah 4, verse 6. And He's still using His late apostle to do it. And we're just trying, so to speak, to hold up His arms while Christ is using them in that way. And I close that letter saying, I sincerely thank you, and I mean it from the bottom of my heart, for all your continued faithfulness and your loyalty, your involvement, your prayers, and all to make everything work. It's important. And I hope you realize you've got a part, and God expects you to fulfill it. Now, regarding the confusion, all that, I'd like to read to you some correspondence here that I've had. I mentioned a little bit earlier. Dear Mr. Billingsley, after reading Mr. Gregory's article concerning trials, the subject of faith is always intertwined, and I would like to comment on faith. When the Son of Man returns, will He find faith here on earth? This is a remarkable question. I am not qualified in any manner to answer such a question, but can only offer an opinion on it. If any one of us were walking down the street, minding our own business, and suddenly were confronted by a bright, intense light, and a voice thundered from this apparition telling us what we were to do, then we would in all probability be convinced we had just been singled out for a purpose, for a job, and whether or not we had previously believed in God or not wouldn't really matter, because now we would have to acknowledge that something remarkable, something supernatural, something extraordinary had just happened. I would offer to guess that not many of us would just continue on about our business and forget or just put it out of our minds what we had seen and heard. We would in an instant have faith to a degree because of what we witnessed, a faith based on what we saw and heard with our own eyes and ears. How many of us would consider that this event did not mean anything at all? Would it be fair to say none? I think so. Any normal person would be stirred to action of some sort and probably scared out of their wits. Yes, look, go back and read about Daniel when Gabriel appeared before him. Scared not to do what they had been told to do. Yes, you would. You'd be scared not to do what God told you to do. You know, God doesn't always have to appear verbally and tell you to do this or do that. He can make His will known to you in prayer, and you will get the message without the actual words being verbalized. I'll touch on maybe a little bit on this in my sermon Sunday, but and explain why, but this is why I was led to reinstate the makeup ruling. That one night I couldn't sleep. I had to get up and I had to pray for a long, long time, and in that I knew God was telling me to reinstate that. I dared not do it. I knew, yes, we're going to lose a lot of members. I knew that. But it's like Mr. Armstrong said before he died in regard to his death and all. And he said, well, the people who are really converted, they're going to stay. In other words, I'm sort of paraphrasing what he said. The people who are really converted, they will stay. Going on. Is it reasonable for one who had this experience to think that perhaps their good friend, Joe, could take this responsibility instead of themselves? Would that be a reasonable thought? No, I don't think so. Since Christ calling Saul, Paul, in this fashion, there are no recorded examples of anyone else being singled out this way by God, at least none that I am aware of. And all those who were called by God did do the task that had been given to do, even though some were reluctant. Jonah comes to mind in doing it. I've been thinking quite a little bit about Jonah of late. And you go there and read that book, you sort of have to read between the lines. I'm not at all convinced that God didn't already know that Jonah was going to run. And it would work for God's purpose. So what was he told to do? Well, and Jonah knew what had to be done in order to keep the ship from going under. He said, you got to throw me overboard. That took a lot of courage, being thrown out in those raging waves. But over he went. And it was a great big old fish. It had already been prepared to swallow him up and keep him in his belly for three days and three nights. Now, follow through with that. Why would Nineveh just accept Jonah's word that God was going to destroy them in 40 days? Why? Think about it. When that fish came up and vomited him out on that shore, do you think there was nobody there? Oh, no. There were people there who saw that. They witnessed that. And word quickly spread. I can't prove that. But it seems very evident. And it reached all the way to the king. And they not only fast went on to fast, but they even caused their animals to fast. And so God spared them from what he said he was going to do to them. The interesting thing is that God did not reject Jonah because he tried to run away. God used him anyway. He used Moses too, in spite of the fact that Moses offered excuses for why he could not, as did others. I think it's reasonable to conclude then that God makes the decisions and he does the calling of whom he determines, not man. And that's the truth. Christ said that he had chosen us and not the other way around. He further stated that God had given them to him and that none could come to him unless the Father, God, who had sent him, Christ, draws them. God just draws the people. If faith is the substance of things hoped for, then who is this hope but only those God has called and given to Christ? Think about that. I can't think of anyone else to which this possibly could apply. Mr. Armstrong was singled out by God, called and used for a purpose. Did God speak directly to him or appear to him? No. But since the first century and the way the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D., when it appeared as tongues of fire, I think it is fair to say that God has used less physical and more spiritual means in doing what he determines to be done with man. He's right. This is a very insightful letter. Christ said we would know them by their fruits. That's why Mr. Armstrong denied that he was Elijah at that time and canceled the article, because he hadn't lived far enough into it to be able to look back and see, yes, this is exactly how God used him. Yes, Christ said we would know them by their fruits. Look at the tremendous fruit of Mr. Armstrong. All of us were called to support the work of God using Mr. Armstrong as he followed God. Don't believe me, he shouted. Believe what you read in your Bible. How many times have you heard that? Did you hear him say that? Over and over again, he would tell you that. How many of the corporate churches do you hear saying that today? Do you know of one? I don't know of one. Mr. Mr. Armstrong constantly pointed us to God, not himself, but to God. How can anyone deny this is beyond my ability to comprehend? If Mr. Armstrong, now notice this, and really this comes right down to the bottom line. If Mr. Armstrong was not called by God, then neither are any of you, for you, me, were called through him. Think about that. That's a profound statement. What does this have to do with faith? Everything. If we do not understand who Mr. Armstrong was and still is, by the way, even though asleep, then any faith we say we have or try to drum up is absolutely false and dead. We must then conclude that we were not called by God, and we have no hope, no faith, until we are called by God. This helps us to see all the confusion and the bedlam that is out there. Use your minds. Think. Mr. Billingsley, I am preaching to myself. I want you to know that for sure. We all have trials. Some are absolutely horrible. But this physical, artificial life we now have is not what it's all about. Our lives are to be spent for the good of others. It is that simple. We are to love God with all that we have and are given, and to love our fellow man as we do ourselves. That is faith. That is building character. That is our job. Do we run from it? He says, I am your friend. Please stay the course. Then he had a follow-up question. There's a little bit further communication, because I wrote back. He asked the question, is there any example in the Bible of a person who was specifically called by God to perform a task or function that God wanted accomplished that was not done by that individual? I am not aware of any. Thank you. No, nor am I. Then I responded to that. And I said, you know, there... I guess this was the other one, though. But he said, thank you for responding. What I was trying to say is that what Mr. Armstrong taught over and over again, we must believe God in order to even understand what we are to believe God, for we must have God's Spirit in us. Spiritual things are known only by having the Spirit of God. God calls us, opens our minds spiritually, and gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. To deny the means by which we were called, you know, to Mr. Armstrong, is really to deny that we were called at all. How can we have God's Spirit if we were not first called by God? How can we have hope or faith if we were not first called by God? Where did we first learn these things? From our own personal Bible study, by our own efforts? No. I know I sure didn't, he wrote, and neither did I. Yes, my wife and I were being called before we began to listen to Mr. Armstrong, but I was going nowhere. I needed a teacher, and I prayed. And God then to another man led me to the broadcast. And we knew this was the man. The Bible never made sense to me at all, he wrote. I couldn't make heads or tails of it. Faith was nothing more than wishful thinking. Hope was like yearning to win the lottery. Why do the very COGs, the Churches of God, keep the Feast of Tabernacles and all the holy days? Where did they learn about this, he asked. Yes, where did they learn about it? Did they just figure it out on their own? Who taught them? By what means did God teach them these things? But to me, Mr. Armstrong was just another guy with an interest in Bible study, that's all. And their fruits are showing that. They are like crop pickers walking across the field, loading their sacks, and then boasting about what they had planted when they had planted none of it at all. Then they turn around and discredit the one who did. And then if that is not enough, they also have the gall to say that they are following in his footsteps. I'm sorry, but it makes me sick, he wrote. What makes it even more deplorable is that the brethren are confused. Amen to that. Yes, they are. Many of them are. They just really don't know where to turn, where to go. Many just quit in disgust altogether. But I know this. God will not let one grain fall to the ground. His purpose will stand. The trials that people will have will not last forever. Thank you for being faithful and persevering. And then the last one, I wrote back. I said, well, there are people there that I love. You know, I mean, people that I've known, ministers I've known for years. I knew them from the time they came to Ambassador College. Some of them worked for me. And as a coordinator of the visiting program, I sent them out and visiting in the different church areas while I was yet at headquarters from 1958 to 1960. He said, I think about all those men too. I haven't known many of them at all, only a few. I have conversed with one of my former ministers who is in UCG. He is such a nice man. He just doesn't see it the same way. I have written others but never received a response. I talked with Mr. Aaron Dean about these things over email and even on the phone, but he doesn't see the same way either. Some men are more interested in retirement or other things. God says a true minister will never quit. As I said, sometimes, and I had written, in writing all these letters and the journal, sometimes I get discouraged and I think, well, you know, it's just not going anywhere. Why should that be done? But then I get a call from Australia or somewhere else from somebody who is not yet with us, and they tell me how much they're encouraged by the articles that they read in the journal. So then I think, well, I guess they're worthwhile after all. But I get discouraged sometimes because it seems hopeless. And that when I think about these ministers and I pray about them, it just seems kind of hopeless. And I mentioned that in the letter. He said, your efforts are not hopeless at all. They are needed so badly. And I often wonder how you endure through all that you have. I know it's not easy on you or your family. It's a calling. It's something that God has called us to do. It's something that we want to do. We love God. Whatever He wants of us, that's what we want to do. He said, I have so much baggage myself that I must deal with. Sometimes I get so discouraged, so depressed, but I know that is my fault, not God's. I try to encourage her, brother. And he says, you are a wonderful man. I said, no, I'm not. The only thing wonderful about me is God's Spirit within me. And the same can be said about you. And then Paul wrote about that in Romans, the 7th chapter. We're just a noble hunk of mud, dirt of ourselves. I hope to meet you one day soon. Well, I hope to be able to meet him as well. Your friend, Dale. Well, I didn't give you the sermon that I have here. Shall I give that to you now? I don't think I can give it in 15 minutes. Now, I've been praying about that and thinking about it coming in this morning. You know, I had the sermon all prepared. I've been thinking about it. Knowing that some of you either haven't read or might not even get around to reading what was. And I know God led me to do it, and He led me to do it for you and for everybody, and for me too. And praying and even asking God while I was sitting there, but please put my mind on what to do. I can't do anything of myself. I know Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And I know that. I will know that. So whatever is accomplished to us, it's because of what Christ is doing. And that's what he tells us. And I'll pretty much conclude here going to 1 Corinthians, scripture that we all know, but we need to be reminded of ever so often, because it's so easy sometimes to begin to let this old human ego come up in all of us, and we have to put it down. We have to suppress it and realize what God tells us. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, and I don't fit in any of that. I fit in the other one. But God has chosen the foolish. The foolish people of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak people of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. No, we can't pat ourselves on the back. Whatever God does to us, it's because God is doing it. So He says, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, and I do. It's a wonderful privilege, a wonderful blessing that you and I have to serve the living God and to know at the same time where it is leading. It's leading to the meeting of this coming Sunday. The meaning of the first fruits that will carry over to the Feast of Trumpets, at which time we will be harvested and be among all those who are sleeping in their graves waiting for that day when Christ will return and cry out, and all those in the cemeteries, wherever they are, will be called out from among all the others to be raised in glory with Christ Jesus, and the others will have to wait until their turn comes. How wonderfully blessed we really are.
You can't live in this church for all these years without remembering a lot of these people who've gone on. Let's take our hymnals and rise, three, please. We'll continue or finish here with the Lord Eternal Reigns, after which I'd like to ask Mr. Joe Duncan to come forward for the closing prayer. 73, the Lord Eternal Reigns. Closing prayer, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Almighty, righteous, wonderful God, we thank you again for this privilege we have to come before your throne. We thank you for the message we've heard from Mr. Miller and Mr. Billingsley, and they were both very good. We pray that you'll help us, give us the strength and the wisdom that we need to have to follow through. Yes, you did call the weak men of the weak ones of the world to confound the mighty, and we thank you that you've given us the strength to keep carrying on. We pray that you'll inspire all of our actions through this week, that we keep our minds focused on you as we're coming up to the Feast of Pentecost. And we thank you for the knowledge of knowing your truth and your plan of salvation. So we thank you now, and we pray that you'll take and just guide and bless us through the remainder of this day and through this week, and bring us back again next Sabbath safely. So we thank you and ask all this in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.